Matthew chapter 20. As we turn to Matthew 20, we have arrived at the passage of Scripture that precedes or is the process of heading up to Jerusalem. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we've been going through week by week and day by day ministry of our Lord. And by the time you get to chapter 20, he's in the process of leaving the land of the Gentiles, Perea, coming into the land of Israel through Jericho and then going up to Jerusalem. And so there's this grand sweep of what is taking place. And one of the striking things about this chapter is that every one of the sections, there are four of them, every one of the sections relates to the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty. Certainly that's what that verse 3 is in How Great Thou Art, talking about the sovereign work of God and grace in bringing salvation to us. Here in chapter 20, we're going to see sovereignty and fairness, verses 1 through 16. Boy, is this a story. Is this something to study and review? The parable of the laborers. God's going to explain to us he doesn't think like we do. And in some respects, we'll look at this and say, that's not fair. And yet there is a lesson to be found in the sovereignty and fairness of God in verses 1 through 6. We need to remember his grace. Remember his grace. Second of all, we're going to see in 17 to 19, sovereignty in the future. It's the third time that the Lord reveals to his disciples what he's going to do. He's going to die on the cross, crucified. And he explains it in a more graphic way what God is intending. So we need to trust him. The grace of trust is what's being talked about here in this little section, verse 17 and 19, that God really is in charge. Sovereignty and favor, 20 through 28, where we find the grace of faithfulness being given to us. And then sovereignty and faith, where the grace of following is seen. So sovereignty and fairness, sovereignty in the future, sovereignty and favor, and sovereignty and faith. The word sovereignty isn't a word we use very much these days, but it is a word that relates to the idea of a king. Having a sovereign king. God is the sovereign of the universe. He doesn't have to explain himself to anybody. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. There is nothing he needs outside of himself. He is fully capable of being totally satisfied in himself. And yet, in his sovereignty, he chose to create the world. He chose to have you in this world. He chose you if you're a born-again believer. There's a sovereign grace in all of this that we find in the Scripture. And of course, as our Lord moves towards Jerusalem, sovereignty is all through the chapter. What is God doing? What does he intend? And so chapter 20 actually has a context. You go back in chapter 19 and you read about the Lord's statement in there about the last will be first and the first will be last. And he's going to illustrate what he means by this in a way that we aren't going to fully grasp right away, and it's going to be worthwhile thinking about in relationship to what the Lord teaches in this parable. Sovereignty and fairness, verses 1 through 16. And in the midst of this fairness, remember his grace. The key of understanding God's faithfulness is the grace of God. God is gracious. And because he's gracious, there may be things that we don't understand or see or comprehend well until we get to glory. So verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Now he already sets the stage. What's this kingdom of heaven? Obviously he's talking about a kingdom. When's the kingdom? It'll be the millennial age. And yet it's going to be something that teaches us truth. And in preparation for that millennial age, there will be those who are servants who are early on servants during the tribulation, and they go through a lot of stuff. And then there are servants that are saved at the very end. And yet they all get to go into the kingdom if they are alive and survive. They go into the kingdom as those who serve. And so there's going to be appearances of differences being made in reward, in place, in purpose, in what somebody's endured. And so he sets the stage by simply saying the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. Who's this landowner? Well, obviously it's going to be God who owns all, but he's a householder, one who, by his grace, is going to employ people who are not his employees. They're not his people, per se, but he will use them for a period of time, and he's going to work with them, and he's going to reward them for what they do. And so we find that he sets the stage and then says he went out early in the morning. That's the break of day, to hire laborers, to hire for himself laborers for his vineyard. Now, here's the landowner. He's like a wealthy farmer who has a lot of property. He's got a crop to bring in, and he goes into the marketplace, goes to the place where guys are standing around hoping to get a job. And he finds some there, and so he says, I need to hire you. I would like to hire you. And he negotiates, verse 2. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So, obviously, there's a little bit of negotiation. What's a denarius? It was a full day's work for a full day's pay. It's the old expression we used to say of another day, another dollar. Now, today, it might not seem like much, because dollars don't buy a whole lot. You know, you've got to take five of them to buy a jar of mayonnaise, it feels like, these days. But in their day, it was a dollar a day kind of a thing. The denarius, it was a full day's work. You got your full day's pay. And remember this. The Lord says in his prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It was the day's sufficiency in provision for a need. And so you'd work today so that you would have the food, the bread for tomorrow you needed to survive. And so it's a subsistence kind of a picture we're looking at here, where people are going to be given what it takes to survive. It's what they could expect for working a long, hard day. And so there's this explanation of what so many people knew. It was real life to them. And yet, if you look at the commentaries, the Lord is going to be starkly different than others who used a similar illustration in the Jewish world. You know, those who were the wise ones had other stories to tell. What our Lord is going to teach you about is the sovereignty of God, which reminds us of His grace. And so He says these guys were hired. They were negotiated with, and they agreed to a dollar for the day. And he went out about the third hour, about 9 o'clock. You know, 9 o'clock is a little late in the day to get started, isn't it? If you want to get busy working, you want to try to use at least the cool hours of the day to get your job going. But 9 o'clock, there are still the people anxious to work. Even at the very beginnings of the heat of the day, as the sun starts to get warm, he goes out and he says, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you also go into my vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. There's no negotiation. He's just saying, I'll give you a proportionate. I will give you what seems to make sense to me, a just proportionate wage. I will give you, I will pay you. I'll pay you for your day. I'll be good to you. I will do what you might expect. I will take care of you. I will pay you what is right to me. So they went. Again, he went out the sixth hour, right around noon. So noon, we know, sun is really getting warm. The day is really heated up, and he at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did likewise. About the 11th hour, 5 o'clock at the night, he goes out there and he finds people standing around with no job, and he says, "I'll take care of you. Go on out there and work. I got work for you to do." So talk about grace. I mean, normally you would think that a guy would want to get a full day's work out of somebody. So whoever's there, I'm just going to show up once. But he doesn't do that. He shows up time and time and time again. And out of the grace of this whole householder's heart, he hires people and sends them to work. The first guy, he says, I'll give you a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. And who can ask for more than that, right? That is right and fair, and nobody can quibble with it. But he continues to go out and he continues to hire. He doesn't negotiate with them, but he says, I'll give you what's just. What's good to me, I'll take care of. And so even at 5 o'clock, how many more hours are you going to get out of somebody? The day's gotten cooler. This is the time to get hired, right? Now, you might not expect much because you're only starting to work at 5, but you're there to work anyway. He sees them standing about idle, said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So interesting to see the differences in the people hired. The first guys get hired with an agreement. Last guys get hired, they haven't been able to find a job all day. And so the Lord knows these things. The householder understands all this. And so he says, I'll do what's right. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, this is where you start to get some astounding stuff. Would you, if you're going to pay them all the same as we're going to find in the paragraph to come, would you have not just paid off the first guys first, then they wouldn't complain? You'd let them be taken care of because they agreed to this, they'd go home happy. Wouldn't you and I do that? God doesn't have to do that. Doesn't have to account to anybody, doesn't have to explain anything. But our Lord is using this to explain a few things for us. He's going to show us that the last will be first, the first are going to be last, and what better way of showing us than the last guy's hired or the first one's paid? Really? And the last guy, the first guy that's hired, are the ones who are going to find out what everybody else knows. There are no secrets. God's sovereignty does tend to work that way, doesn't it? We all know God's sovereign acts, and we will know what they are in glory. They may not always seem fair to us today, but we have to remember that even in His sovereignty, He is gracious. And that's an important lesson. So He says the first will be last, and the last will be first in what He does, and He pulls the last ones hired out and pays them off first. And so we find what He says, call the laborers, verse 9, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a full day's pay. Well, He's the Lord of the vineyard. He can do this. It seems fair to Him. Doesn't have to explain it. But He cares for these guys. How is He caring for them? It's their daily bread that they need for tomorrow. Wow. That's grace. That's caring for somebody. Did they work long enough to earn a full day's work for a full day's pay? No, they didn't. But He was gracious to them because He could be, because He's sovereign, because He's the owner. And we might sit back here and say, wow, how unfair. If we begin to do that, we run afoul of being the first ones hired. We're going to see that in a moment. Give them a full day's pay for just working from five. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Well, wouldn't you think that? Well, I was here all day. Well, look what He did for these guys. I would expect more. When they had received what they had bargained for, they complained. This is the imperfect tense, which means it began and it continued. It was like a murmur that went on. It's something that just kind of undercut the heart and kind of just worked away. And so it starts to corrode on the inside. In a sense, they were becoming green with envy. There was the green eye. They're envious of what these other guys got. And so they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us. Isn't that interesting the way they put it? Again, a very striking thing. Instead of saying, we're equal to them in the pay, you made them equal to us. Talk about envy. Through whose eyes are they looking? Only their own. Only through their own heart. That's what they're seeing here. And so they're questioning the landowner's wisdom. You made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, and this is interesting, friend, there's a relationship. There's a relationship because they worked for him. There's a relationship. He said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius for the day's pay? Take what is yours. Take up what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? There's God's statement. God's sovereign. We all know this. What does sovereignty mean? Exactly what he says here. Can I do with my own things what I want to do? Yes, Lord, you can. Sovereignty's lesson, even from our Savior's point of view, how unfair is it to have to give his life, to be sacrificed, the innocent for the guilty, the one who understands the sovereign nature of God and holiness, gives his life for those of us who are clueless and are unprofitable. He of all is the most profitable. Yet he's going to give his life for us. So is it not right that the Father would be able to say, can I not do with my own things what I wish to do with my own things? It is a lesson of grace that we need to learn. And we need to learn it often. You know, when there's loss that comes into our life, boy, everywhere you turn, somebody else didn't have a loss like I've got. How come, Lord? Well, because God's sovereign. And in God's sovereignty, there's an emphasis on His grace. And though we may not understand it like those first ones who contracted with the Master, we need to accept it. That God is gracious. God is gracious in fairness. One of the things that, there are a couple of applications that the commentaries try to bring us to. One of them is that potentially the Lord's talking about Israel as being the first servants called, the church as the latter servants being called. I'm not sure I would go there, but certainly there's the idea in the tribulation age, there are going to be some who are going to bear the entire 7 years of the difficulty. They still get the kingdom, which is still an amazing gift to be able to have the kingdom. How do you undercut that kind of a gift? But then there are some who will be saved towards the very, very end, the very end of that period of time, and yet they also get the kingdom too. Can't the Lord do what he desires? For us, and in a sense, the disciples are hearing the Lord talk about this. The disciples, look at what they sacrificed to have the church age established. Their lives, their wherewithal, everything about themselves, the struggles of the first century saints is unbelievable when you read the stories. Fox's Book of Martyrs, taking us through the era up until the Middle Ages. The sacrifices of the saints, and here you and I sit in a land of plenty, a land of blessing. We might have a meeting with the sheriff or something like that about the dangers that are around us and go, but is that anything to be compared to what the saints of God have gone through throughout the ages in other parts of the world? And yet we all have this sovereignty of God in effect. And so though we may appear to be like the ones who are hired last, we haven't had the difficulties. Oh, it's the grace of God that saves anybody. And the grace of God is incredible. It's a marvelous thing. And there is this lesson of sovereignty and fairness that God says, can I not do what I desire to do with my own things? And that's a hard lesson for us to swallow. We get green with envy. We struggle because we don't see ourselves as having as good as someone else. And we fuss and go on about it. And we do not like loss. But believers hear the words of the Savior. Because he's saying these words to himself first, isn't he? He's about ready to lay his life down so that we might live. And then carry the burden of the saints in intercession with the Father from on out. Carries the image, because he was found in the image of a man, carries our image there into the presence of God. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Well, boy, is there a damaging to the argument to those men. Is your eye evil? Is it greedy? Is it the greedy eye because I am good, liberal, faithful, caring, gracious? So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. What an interesting statement, isn't it? The last will be first, first last. It sounds wonderful, because we feel like we're the Johnny-come-lately, and yet, the blessing is still there that God is gracious in his favor, in his faithfulness, in his fairness, verses 1 through 16. What's interesting is that right after this, the disciples still don't quite get it. Verse 17 to 19, we find that sovereignty in the future is being told. Now Jesus came up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Now this lays out the outline for the rest of the book, basically, because in chapter 26, verse 57, the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes. There it's retold for us. They will condemn him to death, 27 verse 2 is when this occurs, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, verse chapter 27, 31, to scourge him, chapter 27, verse 26, to crucify him, chapter 27, verse 35, and the third day the triumph. He will rise again, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. So it's the outline for the rest of the book, but in precision, to a greater degree than the other two times where the Lord gives this prophecy, we find step by step by step, God is sovereign. There is nothing surprising about this, but it's plain and simple, and the Lord has been gracious to his disciples to remind them and tell them again and again, slowly unfolding, but today, it's the big truth. Last will be first, first will be last. We're not worthy of this kind of love, but sovereign in the future is our God. Sovereign in fairness. Can I not do what I want with my own thing? Why are you greedy? Green with envy. And here's the future that our Lord faces. Not a one of us faces this. Not a one. Sovereignty in the future. Then there's sovereignty of and favor, verses 20 through 26. This is where, once again, the disciples don't quite understand. The mother of Zebedee's sons, this would potentially be Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Zebedee's sons come to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. So there's this reverence, respect, and full of faith. Even in the midst of the prophecy that is just given, they come before him with a request. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right, your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now this is going to explain something of what the parable was about. Some who gave all, gave much, were hired early, and get one thing, just like somebody who's hired late. But they didn't quite get the lesson. "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." Sovereignty of God. God gets to choose. He defines fairness. God is the one who makes that decision. Sovereignty and favor. It's up to God. It's in his hands. However, they said, "Yes, we are able." We know what happened to James. He was the first one to die as a martyr of the apostles. We know about John. He is the last one to die. Revelation chapter 1, he dies on an island, abandoned by civilization, basically. And that's where we get the book of Revelation. They paid a high, heavy price. They didn't know what they were saying, "Yes, we're able." But the Lord knew what they would deal with. And God is sovereign. God is sovereign with the future. God is sovereign with favor. God is sovereign in fairness. There is the grace of faithfulness here. Be faithful, even in the midst of it all. When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And you can imagine, rightly so. Especially Peter, you would think. I mean, after all, wasn't Peter, James, and John the three who had the privileged places? So Peter says, "What am I? Where am I going to be? You guys go and ask for this." That's what I can imagine would go through his mind. But all the disciples say, "Wait a minute, who are you to ask for this?" Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Literally, lord down upon them. It's literally leaning heavily upon them. You know this is how leadership is. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall be not so among you." Here's the lesson. "But whoever desires to become great among you," last first, first last, "if you want to be great, then you must be," and here's our word, "a deacon." The idea of being a servant. "You, if you'll be great among you, let him be your servant." Deacon, it's essentially the word. To stir up dust is one hurries along to do the work of ministering in the behalf of someone else. It's the thought, without any thought towards his own position. It's total humility. If the Lord says, if you want to be great, then here's how you become great. You become a servant. You serve. You are defined by your service to your master. Just serve. Just keep busy serving. Be faithful. We are given the grace of faithfulness. If you want to be great, that's God's choice to say who's great. But in the midst of it all, be faithful. You may, as a Christian, sit back and say, "Well, I don't have the strength of faith of so-and-so." And you can name a name. Or you didn't have the opportunity of walking with the Lord for as long as someone else. Or you don't have, in your toolbox of gifted talents from God, you don't have all these special things that somebody else has. "Wow, if I had that ability, I would use it this way. That would be great." God decides that. We're called to faithfulness in the sovereignty of God, under the sovereign hand of God. Understand His rules. Called to faithfulness. There's the grace of faithfulness. Because there's this sovereignty of God in favor that we need to trust. "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your doulos, slave, bondservant." Somebody who's bound to serve you. Let him be someone who is your slave. Absolutely humble. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve." And this verse 28, ought to be a verse you carry through the entire week. Just as the Son of Man, that's the messianic title, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. The word ransom is the slave market price of a slave. He gave his life to buy a slave. Really? That's it? Yes, that's it. To take your place, to be your substitute, to die in your stead is what the verse is saying. Jesus is my substitute. That's the Resurrection Sunday message. He took my place. The Son of Man, this is the one who is the Lord. He is the sovereign master. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Are we greater than our master? Absolutely not. And to give graciously, freely, voluntarily his life. Nobody took his life from him. He gave his life that you might live. That's the Resurrection Sunday message. He who would be great among you, let him be your deacon, your minister, your servant. If you really want to be great, then you become the bond slave of all. And I'm going to tell you what it looks like, he says. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give. Willingly, freely, holding nothing back, my life in your place. To buy you because you're a slave. I bought you with my blood. The sovereignty of fairness, the sovereignty of the future, the sovereignty of favor. We're to remember his grace. We need to trust in with that grace. We need to have grace of faithfulness and now grace in following. Now as he went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting up on the road by the road, when they heard that Jesus passed by. Now here's our Savior. Slowly working his way to Jerusalem. He's going to travel from Jericho, which had become something of a Herodian second building of the city. There's the old ancient city. There's the new city. New city had become kind of a winter palace. It had a great winter climate. And so you'd go from down there at almost dead sea level up 5,500 feet to Jerusalem. It was only 18 miles. But you have this rise of property and land. And so the Lord would be going from Jericho on up to Jerusalem to there be crucified for us. So in all the hustle and the bustle and getting ready for Passover, there's a story told of two beggars. One of them is named in Mark, Bartimaeus. Two beggars being talked about. It's also about the same time as the Lord going to Zacchaeus' house. So it's all this event and activity of what's going on, and these two beggars know who he is. They get it. And he's going to take the time and illustrate his role of what he just said. If you're going to be great among you, then you become the servant of all. And here's how I'm serving you. Here he is going to serve. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And again, is a messianic title of who Jesus Christ is in his humility, but also in his exalted position as a child of David because he is the Messiah. They know who he is. There are some who are not going to like that message. And they also don't like the inconvenience of these blind guys who are beggars calling out. Multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. He bought beggars and made them no longer beggars. They followed him. The sovereign grace of God is the design to remind us to follow him. It may not seem fair to what God has called us to do. It may not seem logical in our side of the coin, but don't you dare allow the green eye of envy to take over ever. Because it's sovereignty of God to help us remember he's gracious. Doesn't he have the right to do with things that are his what he wants to do? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't I have the right to give my life, to be sacrificed for you? This is what they will do. Sovereignty of God is in the prophecy. But it's also the sovereignty of God is teaching us about humility. Because he gave his life a ransom to pay your slave market price. He died to buy a slave. And he pictures this here of what this looks like. They were blind. They were beggars. They were dependent on others at all times. And they cried out, knowing who this was. And he had compassion in the very week where nobody will have compassion upon him. How amazing to see the picture of God's gracious sovereignty and grace. Well, there's so many lessons here, and I cannot recount them all to you. I know there's something that stuck out to your heart, somewhere in there. So let's take a moment or two and bow and pray. Worship the Lord in your prayer. If God's challenged your heart in some way or there's a confession of sin you must make, do so in the quietness of your heart and pray, and I'll close in a moment. Father, the lessons of sovereignty of God are always necessary for our souls. We are always needy, and we need to be reminded that you indeed are the sovereign one, the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the God of the ages, the God who has given so much that we might live, the God who rescued us and had compassion on us, had mercy upon us. Father, help us to be ever in awe of your sovereign grace, to have it remind us of your grace, no matter what our circumstances may be. Teach us, Father, to be willing to be last, just as our Savior was, to be a servant of all, to be able to be a bondservant of all. Teach us, Father, to have compassion on others, just as your Son did. Lord, help us to have that grace of faith, of faithfulness, that grace of following, the grace of trust, and the grace of remembering your sovereignty. If there's one here without Christ, I pray that you'll open their eyes to the need of their heart, that they are blind and beggars without you, and may they cry out to you for salvation. For believers, Father, the envy is such a terrible, ugly thing. And yet, Father, we all fall prey to it from time to time. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Strengthen our faith, Father. Help our unbelief. Help us to be faithful in serving, no matter what the cost. For Father, you have taught us about your sovereignty and your sovereign love. Someday when we get to glory, it will be enough. Our hearts will be fully satisfied. Help us, Father, to trust in that truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.